It's good to see those of you who are here this morning. It's, as Benny mentioned already, it's bad outside. And it's just great to know that there are people who love the Lord enough to get out even when things are bad and slip and slide and get to where they need to get according to their own conscience, and that is to worship and serve the Lord. So we appreciate that very much. This morning I was planning on preaching this particular sermon, How to Love Others Like Jesus Loved, but I've just changed my mind. I'm going to go ahead and do what I prepared to do tonight. And so we're going to change topics here at the last second this morning. It's not like I'm changing to something that I'm not prepared to speak on, because this is actually the most recent sermon that I have worked on. So I'm probably better prepared for this one than I was for the other one anyway. However, this is something I was going to present this evening. And we're dealing with apostasy this morning. Where does it stop? That's what I entitled the lesson. Where does it stop? Once you get off the firm foundation of truth, friend, you're on slippery slope, and that's very applicable to our circumstances here this morning. I mean, you get out there in that front parking lot, and you could just slip and slide all over the place. Once you get off a firm foundation, what's going to be the result? You're going to slip, you're going to slide. And with apostasy, it's the same way. When you talk about apostasy, first of all, you know, it's very difficult to identify when it first begins. You cannot just, you know, see it, you know, every time, just right off the top. Because many times, well, as we'll talk about, it begins with an attitude. And when it begins with an attitude, that's something usually we cannot see until later down the road when it bears fruit. Then you can see the fruit. And you wonder, where did that fruit come from? Where did that particular act come from? Where did that teaching come from? Well, it came from an attitude that probably developed years behind. And it begins then with a change of attitude. And then it is fueled by a change of conviction. We're going to talk about these things this morning. A change of conviction. You no longer believe what you used to believe. You have changed your mind as to what is true in your own mind. You're no longer convicted of what the Bible says. Now you believe something else. Really, that's the truth of the matter. Apostasy demands a change in the application of Scripture. If you're going to get off of the firm foundation of Scripture, you're going to stop believing Scripture. Guess what? You have to have something else to believe in. So what you do is you begin to twist, you begin to pervert and change the Word of God. Apostasy demands a change in the application of Scripture. And fourthly, apostasy often reacts to criticism in a negative way, further hardening the heart. I've seen that firsthand. I've experienced that firsthand. And we all probably have done that. We have tried to talk with people who have taken the road of apostasy. And you go and you try to talk to them. Now, if you could have gotten to them right when the attitude first began to develop, you might have had inroads. You might have been able to do something. But after it got on down the road and they began to practice things, believe things that were contrary to the Word of God, they began to twist and pervert the Scriptures, it's much more difficult to get to that individual at that point in time. And usually what happens at that point in time is they begin to call you names. You are the bad guy. No longer are they the bad guy because they have left the Word of God. You are the bad guy because you're pointing it out to them. Now that's twisted logic, but that is the truth of the matter. Once apostasy starts, it is very, very hard to stop. And this is a warning we need to take seriously, brethren. We need to understand that apostasy is a danger. And I don't care how strong we may be today, it is a danger for us tomorrow. We need to always be aware and look out for the warning signs of apostasy. We're going to talk about some of those signs this morning. But again, to verify the fact that apostasy is possible, just think about history. The children of Israel. In Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. You know, all of those who lived during the days of Joshua, they were faithful to the Lord. They served the Lord. But what happened after Joshua? Well, there arose a generation that knew not the Lord. And of course, that translated into rebellion eventually, on down the road. They began to drift away from God, and then they turned wholeheartedly away from God. And we're very familiar with that story. We're familiar with 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. You know, here, now the people of Israel, they had gotten so far that God was carrying them off into Babylon, and they were now a byword. And they were for 70 years going to be there in bondage to Babylon, and there they stayed. Well, we are well aware of the story of the children of Israel. Well, what about the apostasy in the early church? We also ought to be familiar with this. In Acts, the 20th chapter, you will turn with me in your New Testament, Acts chapter 20. There, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, in Acts chapter 20, let me just back up to verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Here's the positive instruction from the Apostle Paul to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Yes, the word of God is able to build you up, and it is able to present you and provide you with this great, wonderful place that we're all trying to get to. But guess what? There are many who reject the word of God, even though, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, they had tasted the heavenly gift. They had received the word of God and the Holy Spirit. And guess what? They apostatized. And that's exactly what happened with the early church. The Apostle Paul also talked about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that came to pass. We know that the church apostatized. We know that it turned away from the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Well, has that falling away taken place? Yes, it has. And people fell away from the church. No doubt about that. There was an apostasy. And, of course, we sometimes identify that as the Catholic Church, and that's true, of course. That was the result. It took them 600 years to get the Pope. In 606 A.D., Boniface III became the first Pope. And you had the Catholic Church in its fullness by that time. And, of course, it continued to evolve through the centuries. And then you had denominationalism as men began to protest against the Catholic Church. And hopefully, Lord willing, we will continue to strive to restore and to go back to the first century, the thing that we can read about in the New Testament. That is the church that our Lord built, and be a part of it. And again, though, we need to be careful and understand this. Apostasy is a real danger to us as well today. It is a real danger. We always need to be on guard. Apostasy definitely occurred in 1 Corinthians. You know, it didn't take long. The church at Corinth had all the problems. We'll talk a little bit later about the church at Corinth. But they had a lot of problems. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia, you know, the majority of those churches, the Lord didn't have very good things to say about. The Lord talked to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. They had left their first love, according to the Lord, verse 4. And he says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. They had apostatized to the point in which they were lost, and they would be lost eternally unless they repent. And of course, that's not the only church. The church at Thyatira, verses 18. The compromising church, verses 12. The church at Pergamos, verses 12 through 17. Church at Thyatira, verses 18 and following. Chapter 3, the church at Sardis. A few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, but most of them had. And of course, the church at Laodicea was also told to be zealous and repent. If they did not, of course, they would be lost. But we understand that that happened. In recent history, we have known a turning away from the truth. Within the, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, there was a division in the body of Christ. And go back another 50, 100 years, there's always been points in time where you can verify that people have turned away from the truth and they have gone off into apostasy. And we see today, the same trends setting themselves up again. We see brethren who are going further and further away. You know, those who are known today as institutional churches of Christ, and we do not extend fellowship, but they are, I do believe this, they have obeyed the gospel, they are Christians in the sense of the word, but yet they are doing things that are unscriptural. And you know, there are those among their ranks that are going way beyond where you had dreamed them to go just 10, 20 years ago. Way beyond where you'd have dreamed them to go. And the truth is, we have brethren among our own ranks, the non-institutional churches of Christ, who are also beginning to drift that away. And we see it, and we understand it. So, let's talk about a little bit the change of attitude. What are some identifying marks of this change of attitude? First of all, you find an emphasis of style over substance. People will begin to clamor for the smooth speeches, the good-sounding preacher. Not substance, not truth per se, but as long as he sounds good. Now, I know that's not what people say, what they admit to believing and admit to wanting, but that's the result of it. And of course, we know that the Bible teaches us that those who actually lead people away from the truth have this quality. In Romans 16 chapter, in verses 16 through 18, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Just because a preacher sounds good doesn't mean he's preaching good stuff. In fact, I've made mention of this before. I went a while back to a website. This fellow had posted on this list that I'm on, and there are liberals and conservatives on this particular email list that I'm on. It's a bunch of preachers. And this fellow, who is I would label as a liberal, posted a link to his website saying, I've just uploaded my latest sermon this past Sunday morning. Encourage everybody to go listen to it. I went and listened to it. He referenced throughout the entire sermon of 30 minutes or so, throughout the entire sermon, he referenced one scripture. Referenced! Didn't even read it. Didn't quote it. He just referenced it. One scripture. 30-minute sermon. Now, how in the world can you expect that kind of preaching to be accepted and tolerated among people who are clamoring for the Word of God, who want to hear the truth? It's not going to be accepted. But people who do not clamor for the Word of God, of course, they want style over substance. Preaching less Bible and more touchy-feely stuff. I didn't really know how to put that in words, so I just put touchy-feely stuff there. I think you know what I mean by that. Emotionalism is the idea. Preachers and teachers, they focus their time in becoming, psychologists, trying to be able to get into people's mind and talk about emotionalism. And try to get people emotionally pumped up. And of course, there's nothing wrong with getting... The Word of God is what ought to get you emotionally charged. If you truly love the Word of God and you respect what God says, that'll do it. I don't have to go to some special school to learn how to get inside your head. The Word of God is what it needs, is what we need. But 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, speak as the oracles of God. And that's what sound preaching is all about. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will call to themselves teachers having itching ears. They will turn their ears from the truth and the fables. But watch thou in all things. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. We need to be preachers who preach the word of God. And not this touchy-feely stuff. At least, you know, certainly the Word of God, when we preach it, we preach it like we ought to, it's going to touch your heartstrings. It will. The sermon, when we talk next Sunday morning about the love of Christ, and that we should love like Christ, I tell you what, that is an emotional sermon. If that doesn't touch you, something's wrong with you. You think about what Jesus did for you, there's something wrong with you if it does not touch you emotionally. The Word of God does that. We need to be preachers who preach the Word. But when people stop wanting that, then you look out. A de-emphasis of biblical authority. When people begin to say, well, you know, I don't think we have to have biblical authority for everything we do. And by the way, there are those who state today, you know, you don't have authority for that, you don't have authority for that, you don't have authority for that, and you do it anyway. Well, you know what? We better have authority for it, and we better not be doing it. Show us, demonstrate how we do not have authority for that, and we'll stop it. We better have authority for it, and we better not do it. Because whatever we do, we had better do it by the authority of Christ. 2 John 1 and verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whatsoever, by the way, includes all things. I understand that. It includes everything. We must have authority for everything we do. Now, when it comes to our worship and our service to the Lord, guess what? The Lord has told us how to do it. He's told us what He wants, and He's told us how to do it. We need to submit to His instructions there. But here you have that concept of, or the beginning of the concept of changing the Scriptures. People want a new hermeneutic. And by the way, you know, those who do the same things, you know, those who do what you read about in the New Testament and practice that, well, that becomes traditional. And people are really down on tradition these days. You know that? You ever notice that? People are really down on tradition. And I hear a lot of that on this list that I mentioned a few moments ago. Well, traditional churches of Christ versus progressive churches of Christ. They like to think of themselves as progressive. Modernists, modernistic more like it. They're modernists. They are denying what the Scriptures teach. But they refer to us as traditional. What's wrong with that if the traditions are according to the Word of God? What is wrong with that if we're following the Scriptures? Now, if we're doing it because man taught it, well, we need stopping. But if we're doing it because God said it, what's wrong? That is an approved apostolic tradition. Now, why stop it? People like to change sometimes just for the sake of change. I mean, if you're not changing for the better, we don't need to be changing anything. We need to be doing what the Bible says nonetheless. We need to stick with what the Scriptures teach. New hermeneutic. This idea of, well, you know, there's just some fuzzy logical system out here somewhere that we need to apply and study the Scriptures, but all we know is that old CENI method of interpreting Scriptures is wrong. We can't do that. We're going to come to all different kinds of conclusions using that system. We've got to have something else. No one's identified this new hermeneutic, but I sure hear a lot about it. C-E-N-I, by the way, Jesus used C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary implication. Jesus used those means of establishing what the Scriptures taught. Why can't I use what Jesus used? By the way, those, again, are just common laws of communication. What's wrong with using the common laws of communication to understand the language we read in the New Testament? What's wrong with that? Love over command. This is something I have really heard a lot about lately. Love trumps the commands of God. Now, certainly, love is a command of God, too. Love is a command. Mercy is a command. Those are commands of God. And I suppose that there may be some times in which the command to love your neighbor as yourself may come in conflict with something else that God has said. Let me give you an example. Let's say this morning you were on your way to services, and there was someone in front of you that had a very bad accident. They ran into something and they were seriously ill. You were there. You had an opportunity to help them, but you said, well, I got to be on services on time. I got to be there by 9. So, sorry. Now, wait a minute. What have you done? What have you done? Think about that. I'm not saying that you can skip services, but if someone's needing help, someone's needing emergency assistance, and you are in a position where you can help them, I think that there you have an obligation to love your neighbor as yourself and get the services as soon as you can. Now, that's not putting the Lord on the back burner. That's doing what the Lord would have you to do, I believe. And I think that there are other circumstances where that may apply. But that is not setting aside the commands of the Lord. That is an extraordinary position that you're put in where do I obey the command to love my neighbor as myself? Upon which all the law and the prophets, by the way, are based, or hung? Or do I deny the love of my neighbor to provide help for him? Let's say it was one of you. Well, I'm sorry, Hank. I'll see you, Hank, when, you know, in the hospital after services. I hope, if you make it. Well, what if it was your brother in Christ? Would you stop and help him? But people try to use circumstances like that and say, well, you know, love trumps commands, and if we just love, that's all that's important. We're sincere, that's all that's important. We're honest, that's all that's important. We don't have to obey the commands of God. So they de-emphasize biblical authority. They use anything they can, by the way, to de-emphasize biblical authority. And something else they do, they equate boldness, confidence, and uncompromising spirit with arrogance. They say people who are confident, they are bold, and they believe that they're right, well, they're just arrogant. If you think that you're right, then you're arrogant. No, we need to be soft and uncertain and compromised. If we're soft and uncertain and we compromise, and we're willing to compromise matters of faith, well, see, that makes you humble. Now, that's the way some of our brethren think. Of course, you can read the Scriptures, Acts 4 and verse 29. Brethren were bold in the first century. They knew what was right, and they didn't have any difficulty whatsoever standing up for what was right. In fact, they prayed for boldness in Acts 4 and verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now, we need to be bold. We need to be confident in what the Lord has said. But what many try to do is they try to get us off into this ambiguous haze of understanding the Scriptures. We just can't understand the Scriptures alike anyway. So how can you be so certain about what you believe? And they equate boldness and confidence and uncompromising spirit with arrogance, while their softness and their compromising spirit, their uncertainty, their doubt, in fact, is humble. Well, that's just not the way the Scriptures present things. Apostasy is fueled by a change of conviction. Because of this spirit, this attitude, see, we can't understand the Bible alike. And they begin to teach that. They don't believe that. We cannot understand the Bible alike. By the way, there are those who believe that we ought to fellowship people who use instruments of music, who do not believe that baptism is essential for salvation. There are those who are professed preachers in churches of Christ who believe such things. And they give this reason. Well, we can't all understand the Bible alike anyway. Just can't understand it. Ephesians 3:3-5, the Apostle Paul says, I write these things so that you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Why did he write them? So that we can understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul said there, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In John 14 and verse 15, you know, we need to realize that God gave us His Word for the express purpose of us understanding His will. In John the 14th chapter and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh, don't worry about it, though, because you can't understand them anyway. That should have been a tag on there if what Jesus said was not true. You don't worry about it. You can't understand my commandments. No, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, this idea of interpreting the Scriptures through, you know, using love to triumph command. No, Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what I tell you to do. John 17, 20 and 21. Through the teaching of the apostles, we can all be united. How can we be united if we cannot believe and understand what the Scriptures say? Well, again, some come back and they say, well, we can't understand, so we need to be united in diversities of faith. Even though we believe all these different things, we still need to be united. Now, where in the world did they get that? They didn't get it from the Scriptures. They didn't get it from the Bible. Because we're told in the Scriptures that we are to be united upon the teaching of the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I beseech you that you all speak the same things, having no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And that's what Paul said about it. Then the next step is a reorganization and refocus of the work of the church. Well, we reorganize the church, and you can go back and you can check every apostasy that has ever happened in the church. It begins with the reorganization of the church and a rearranging of the work of the church. And if you'll notice something else, generally, and this is what's happening today, churches are focusing on becoming socially centered. Socially centered. Not God-centered, but socially centered. It is not what does God want us to do, it is what can we do that helps people get what they want out of their worship and out of their service. That's what most churches are all about. What can we provide people that they want? That's the bottom line. And you know, by doing that, they have a lot of people. They have a lot of people. We drive by this Geyer Springs Baptist Church out here on I-30. On a regular basis. Of course, I drive by it just about every day. And they're having to build on to it already. It's a huge building. I don't know how many members they have, but I know they have to have a lot. But of course, one of the reasons why they are able to grow so fast is not because they have the truth. It's because they provide people with what the people want. And that is, they want to be socially entertained. They want to have the things that they want. They want to have this entertainment lifestyle. And so worship styles become subjective in the mind of the apostate, and they become entertainment-centered. And no longer is the church the pillar and ground of the truth, as 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says. The church becomes the pillar and ground for social involvement and entertainment. That's what the church becomes by people who have this attitude and have changed their convictions regarding the truth. Again, Colossians 3:16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're not here to entertain ourselves. We're not here to be socially, although, you know, when we do come together as a body of believers and we are united on the doctrine of Jesus Christ, when we love Christ and we love each other, we should, you know, we will be socially evolved. But social involvement is not the basis of what we do here. It is what Jesus Christ teaches and what He wants us to do. And we love Him, we serve Him, and we love each other, and we serve each other, and that's part of it. But it emanates from Jesus Christ and from His Word and following Him. Not that socialization is the key to what we do. Plan of salvation becomes relative. A de-emphasis of obedience and overemphasis of grace. And some denominations are even saved. Some people in denominational groups are even saved, according to this idea. Because the plan of salvation is relative. And we've all heard, you know, what about the fellow out in the desert? What about him? He doesn't have any water. No water anywhere to be found. Well, what about him? And my response has always been, well, you know, that's in God's hands. God is going to deal with him as God sees fit. That's up to God. That's not between me. But I know what the Bible says that I must teach, that I must preach, and I must obey. I know that. And that's what I need to follow. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what I believe, that's what I teach, and that's what I practice. Now, I'm not the fellow out in the desert. Now, when you get out in the desert, and you find the Bible out there in the desert, and you read it, and you read that passage, and you say, but Lord, I can't obey that. Well, then that's going between you and God. But until then, I must teach, I must preach, I must practice what the book says. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. I had a fellow, in fact, I've made mention of this also, on this email list that I'm on, had a fellow arguing that we didn't need to know anything about our baptism except for one thing. There's only one thing we needed to believe when we were baptized, just one thing. And that was that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and this is something He said for us to do. And besides that, you can believe anything else. You can be taught that, well, this baptism is just an outward sign of the name of grace. And you're being baptized into the Baptist church, and when you're baptized, it doesn't have anything to do. It's just a symbol, just a sign. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. You were saved back when you believed. And if you can believe all of that and then still be baptized, this is what Jesus said for you to do. They'll throw that in there. Well, that's good enough, this fellow said. And he's supposed to be a gospel preacher. Now, he's liberal, very liberal, of course, but he preaches for a Church of Christ in Wisconsin. So, the plan of salvation becomes relative. No, friend, the plan of salvation has never changed. It's been the same since it was preached on the day of Pentecost, and it will be the same until the Lord returns. It's not going to change. And only those who have submitted to the Lord's instructions are going to be saved from their sins, and they're going to be in the body of Christ. And that's all there is to it. Of course, I made the point to him that if a person is baptized according to the Scriptures, he's going to know that his sins are being forgiven, and he's going to know that he's being baptized into the body of Christ. If he doesn't know those two things, something's wrong with his baptism. He's in the boat with those Ephesians over in Acts chapter 19. They'd been baptized into John's baptism, but they hadn't heard that there was any Holy Spirit. And Paul baptized them again. Accepting denominationalism. In fact, they view the Church of Christ as just another denomination. That's the way many people today view the church. And friend, let me tell you something. When we start viewing the church as just another denomination, something has gone wrong in our conviction. We have ceased to believe and teach what the Bible teaches about the church. The church is not a denomination. It is not made up of denominations. It is made up of saved people. When people obey the one and only plan of salvation revealed in the New Testament, they become Christians. And they become members of the Lord, by the way, adds them to His church. Acts 2 and verse 47. They become members of the body of Christ. People who have done that, who live in local communities, band themselves together to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord, and to work together doing the work of the Lord, that is a local congregation. But to view the Church of Christ as a denomination is just, to me, now I'm not saying that there aren't those who have the title Church of Christ who would qualify as being denomination. These people, of course, in fact, would fit that definition because they don't understand what the church is. And eventually, it gets to the point where we even compromise on morality. We begin to permit and to allow homosexuality. You say, wow, that's way out. Well, some have done it. But even closer to home, though, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we no longer are sound on what the Scriptures teach regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we permit those kinds of things to go on, fornication. We are not holding strictly to the Scriptures when we allow immorality to persist in the body of Christ. Read the book of 1 Corinthians, especially the 5th chapter. We cannot be sound and allow those things to continue. But apostasy is fueled by a change of conviction. Of course, when a person has his convictions changed regarding these things, I mean, where is he going to stop? Where is it going to end? Now the next thing, apostasy demands a change in the application of Scripture. We're clamoring for a new hermeneutic. We have to have some other way. And it's amazing to me, but people who try to stress the importance of getting a new hermeneutic, they have the most difficult time understanding the clearest passages. And I wonder why. I think it's because they have rejected the common, in fact, the only right way to reason. They reject the common laws of communication. And when they do that, of course they're going to have difficulty understanding communication. That's all there is to it. But that's what they're looking for. And they reject patternism. Patternism is bad, by the way. Patternism is terrible. The Bible, the New Testament especially, is just a love letter. And we need to read it as a love letter. Certainly it has a lot about love in it. But you know the New Testament is our pattern. It is what we are to follow. Turn over to 1 Timothy and the first chapter. 2 Timothy, the first chapter and verse 3. 2 Timothy chapter 1, not 3, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Now, I know brethren who want to let loose of the pattern of sound words that we read in the New Testament. They say patternism is bad. Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 5. There the tabernacle, Moses was told to build a tabernacle in all things according to the pattern. What is the application of that particular text? Well, Jesus Christ has built the new tabernacle, the heavenly, true tabernacle, verse 2, which the Lord erected and not man. Okay? The old tabernacle was to be built in all things according to the pattern shown on the mount, verse 5. What about the church? Can we reject, can we neglect, can we forsake the pattern that the Lord has given for His church, for His body, for the true tabernacle, and continue to claim to be following the Lord and loving the Lord? Fellowship to be extended to those who teach, preach, and practice error. In 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the wrong attitude that the Corinthian brethren had. Those who did have knowledge, they were not walking with love towards their brethren. And of course, 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, these are parallel texts. They're dealing with the same issue. Romans 14 is dealing with the strong bearing the infirmities of the weak. By the way, the weak brethren again, they were not individuals who had a real problem with certain temptations in their life, and they just stumbled and they fell, they sinned every day. That's not the weak brethren that we read about in Romans 14. What we read about in Romans 14 are brethren who were weak in knowledge and understanding. They did not understand some things. And they were very conscientious. In fact, they were so conscientious they wouldn't even do that which was right because they were scared. They were worried that it would be wrong. They believed, in fact, those things to be wrong. They wouldn't violate their conscience. They would not do what they thought was wrong. That's the weak brother, Romans 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we find the same issue being dealt with in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. Therefore, concerning the eating of the things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. We know this. For even if there is or are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet as for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Now what is he saying here? He's not saying that these people who believe that this food being offered to idols and then being eaten by Christians, they believe that that's wrong. He's not saying that they were going into the marketplace there every chance they got and ate meat that they thought was offered to idols, and thus they were violating their conscience every chance they got. No, they thought that this was wrong, and they needed to be set straight about that. They needed to be taught about that. They needed to be taught, first of all, that meat, you know, doesn't make any difference what you eat. You're not any better, not any worse regarding what you eat. But also, they had this superstitious attitude towards these idols. I mean, they had been taught all their life. They were pagans. They were brought up in this. They thought these idols had some kind of power over them. And of course, they understood now that there was one God, and they were only worshiping and serving the one true God through Jesus Christ. But these idols still, they thought, had some kind of power. Well, I had an email exchange just this week. Where in Corinthians does Paul disfellowship the Corinthians or tells them he is going to over their failure of getting it? Now, the question was, the question was that I had written and asked, would Paul, they were trying to use 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to justify fellowshipping denominational groups. That's what it was all about. So I wrote and I asked, would Paul have continued to fellowship them if they refused to comply with his instructions? So he writes back, does Paul disfellowship them? No, he doesn't. The Corinthians, does he disfellowship the Corinthians? Or does he tell them that he is going to over their failure of getting? The fact of the matter is, there is no congregation among the churches of Christ that I'm aware of, including Highland and Woodman Hills, those are very ultra-liberal groups, by the way, that is as messed up as Corinth. Paul excludes the immoral, and this is a process that occurred for several years. At the end of the century, when Clement of Rome writes to the Corinthian church, they are still having issues. So what he's doing is he's using this now to say we can fellowship just anybody and everybody, of course, specifically Highland and Woodman Hills, churches of Christ, whom there were those who were of the institutional persuasion that was even disfellowshipping these groups because of their ultra-liberal stance. And of course, he's defending them. That's what this is all about. And even defending the right, in fact, the responsibility that we have to even associate the fellowship with denominational groups. Because if we can associate with them, they're doing the same thing. They're denying and practicing instrumental music and everything else. I asked him the question again. I wrote back and said, just answer the question, please. Would Paul have continued to fellowship them if they refused to comply with his instructions? And he writes back, the Corinthian church was in absolute chaos, ethically and doctrinally. There is only one person disfellowshipped by Paul in the Corinthian congregation, and it was not over doctrinal reasons. We're not to disfellowship or withdraw fellowship or doctrinal reasons. Doctrinal issues should not be a barrier of fellowship, he said. The truth is that in chapter 8, we have folks who were unclear, to say the least, on the doctrine of monotheism. That is, only one God. And yet Paul did not write a chapter on the folly and ignorance of paganism. Rather, he chastised those who knew the truth of the matter for destroying the one who Christ died. Thus, Paul fellowshipped those who believed in idols were real. This is amazing. What's he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying that we're the bad guys if we point out that there's error in the camp. That's what he's saying. If you point out an error that somebody's holding to, that's wrong. That's bad. You're the bad guy. Because truth, those who hold the truth, those are the bad guys. But these polytheistic people, these polytheistic brethren believed that there were many gods, and apparently, you know, they were unclear on all of this. You know, really, if we get down to it, Paul was fellowshipping paganism. Paul was fellowshipping those who were paganistic in their belief, if what he believes is true about that. They were unclear, to say the least. By the way, Paul didn't have to write a chapter. I wrote back and said, Paul didn't have to write a chapter. All it is have to have one verse. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God and the Father of whom are all things, for Him and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things and through whom we live. That's all he needed. He didn't need a chapter on that. That takes care of that. But anyway, we're supposed to continue to have fellowship with those folks. And I wrote him back finally. I said, for the fifth time, would you please just answer the question, yes or no? And he never did answer my question, to be honest with you. Never did answer my question. He doesn't like me very much, but he never did answer my question. Apostasy often reacts to criticism in a negative way. Diversion tactics. If I identify error and the source of that error, I am charged with several things. I'm charged with personally attacking these individuals. I'm charged with traditionalism. I'm charged with Phariseeism. I'm charged with legalism. I'm charged with sectarianism. I'm the bad guy, see, because I point out error. I point out something that is unsound. I try to lead people back to the right way, but I'm a bad guy. The real bad guys, according to the apostates, are those who expose them. And that's the truth of the matter. Diversion tactics. That's all they are. That's all they are. I was in a discussion with Robert Waters several months ago on marriage, divorce, and remarriage on an email list, and we were talking about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I just asked some questions, wanting him to respond. He said, I'm not going to respond to such a rude and crude response to my arguments. All he said, they weren't rude or crude. They were just asking some questions. Really, what I did was I put him in a corner where he had to be honest. And he couldn't answer the questions. Therefore, because he couldn't answer my questions, I was crude and I was rude. I've let Carl, I've let some others Read those emails. I'm amazed that he saw rude and crude in that. But the reason why it was rude and crude was because I put him in a box that he couldn't get out of, and he didn't like it. Some among us are dreaming of the day when the watchmen in Israel cease to sound the trumpets of alarm. They're dreaming of the day in which people will be silent and allow the approaching dangers and the present evils to continue and grow. That's what they're waiting for. And I pray that day never comes. I pray that we always have men who are not only willing to stand against error in its even in its beginning stages, to stand up and say, that's wrong, that'll take us down the wrong road, beware of that. We need men like that. And when the day comes when those men are no longer around, we're in trouble, brethren. We're in big trouble. We need people who are willing to spot and defend that. And also, of course, we need people who are able to do that. Apostasy begins with a change in attitude, and is fueled by an attitude, by that attitude to change your convictions. Then it brings about a change in application of Scripture, demands it. And then it often reacts in criticism in a negative way, further hardening their heart. And the apostate becomes to the point, like we talked about in our Bible class this morning, impossible to restore. Where will it stop? The truth of the matter is, when that apostasy ball starts rolling, it is almost impossible to stop. The only way that it's going to stop is for it to reach its end. And its end is over the cliff. That's where it goes. That is the end. The descent of the modernists, for example, this is an old chart. I've used this on sermons that I've preached before on the subject of authority. It begins up here with the organization, with the work and organization of the church, like I mentioned. Then the next thing is, well, the worship needs to be changed. It needs to become more emotional. The plan of salvation begins to be watered down. We need to accept more people into our fellowship. Next thing is morality. Who is the Savior? Next thing is, they'll even be questioning who the Savior. Well, you don't even have to believe in Jesus Christ. You can be a Muslim. You can be a Jew. You can be anything. They'll deny the resurrection, the atonement. Agnosticism is the end. That's where it all goes. We need to be aware. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. The Bible on the plan of salvation is very clear. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God this morning, you've never been baptized again. Why not this morning? Why not repent of your sins? Why not confess it before this altar? And why not be buried with him in baptism before the vision of your sins? But remember something. Once you've taken those steps, you need to continue to be faithful to the Lord according to his teaching. Not your wills, not your whims, not your desires, but according to the teaching of the New Testament. Let us remain within the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Because as long as we're there, we have fellowship with the Father, we have fellowship with one another, and blood of Jesus Christ makes us belong to him. But when we step out of that, and we get on that road to apostasy, the further away we get from him, the harder it is to turn around.